All right, hey, you guys, this morning, as both Luke and Beth have told you, we're going to start a brand new series called Making Room. And on this next slide, it seems like it's the theme of the holidays, right? Making room seems to be what we do around the holidays, or at least we have to do. You know, and I was just thinking about it this week, for example, about a week ago, we started kind of shopping for Thanksgiving. You know, you start going to Costco or to Schnucks or Deerberg's, or I don't want to, you know, I'm not trying to plug anybody. So Sam's, Shop and Save, whoever you went to shave, Aldi's, okay, who else do we want to say? Let's be equal opportunity here. And but, you know, you go, and but then you bring it home and you got to make room, right? You got to make room in the pantry. You got to make room in the refrigerator. And then we're going to brine the turkey, you know. And this year we had a bunch of people, so we brined two turkeys. Well, they got to go in the refrigerator, right? So all that other stuff comes out. And you start making room. And then on Wednesday before, the day before, you got to make room on the island, right? So you got to clear off the island in the kitchen and you start putting everything on there. And you're just making room for everybody and everything, right? And then you got to make room when it comes to Thanksgiving Day. Then it's like absolute chaos, right? It is like Nuttyville, USA, making room for everybody. We got our dining room table has to go the other way because there's not enough room in the dining room to go this way, so we go this way. You got to make room. It goes right through the entryway into the little living room, you know, and you got to make room, right? And then about right when you get done with the meal, we had people in our group who stood up and they're like, oh, there's no more room, right? And so they start jumping up and down, trying to make room for dessert, you know? And so then they make room. And then after dinner, you got to make room on the couch because, like, slide over because I'm going to lay down and just, you know? And then we got to make room for everything, right? And then you got to make room for visitors. Some of you are going to have visitors. And you're like, oh, wow. So I have one family I talked to. They had several relatives coming to town, so they make room. And so the kids, they're on cots in the basement, you know, like, okay, you're downstairs, you know, we're going to make room for everybody. Well, that's going to be really what we do through Christmas, because all of a sudden it becomes a really kind of a nutty time and a nutty place. There's so many parties to go to and things to do, and it gets crazy. You got to make room, right? Well, eventually you go, oh my gosh, are we just out of control? Are we out of our minds in what we're doing here? And you got to make room for people. In fact, there was a study done by Princeton Theological Seminary, two social psychologists, John Darley and Dan Barton. They conducted this experiment, and they were running a class. It was a homiletics class, and they were having everybody in the class study the Good Samaritan. The study, we talked about it not too many weeks ago. And they were studying this, and they had to put together a presentation about the Good Samaritan. So it's a famous story of a guy who's destitute along the street, along the road. He's been beat up, stripped naked, left for dead. And then there are people coming by, and some of them help him, and some of them don't. One guy who's a Samaritan, which is an incredible part of the story, so he's going to stop this Samaritan, who's going to stop and help this Jew. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And the story goes, Jesus uses it, the Samaritan stops and helps. And so they put together this presentation. So what was fascinating is in this thing, they divided the group, this class, into three groups. And the three groups were this. One was called the urgent hurry, one the medium hurry, and one the low hurry. And so what they did is they said they were teaching the class, and they had everybody prepare. And in the final stages of their preparation, the teachers came in and said, hey, you guys, I'm sorry, but for your presentation, we were unaware, but there's a group across campus who's going to be the ones you present to, and they're already there. You're late. They needed to be there, and I'm sorry this happened. This is totally a setup, right? And so he's like, they say, well, you need to get over there and give your presentation. That was to a third of the class. To another third, they said, there's another group over in that same building, and they're almost ready for you. So you're going to have to really get on your horse and get over there. And there was a third group. They said, well, that group isn't quite prepared for you, but you're going to need to go pretty quickly. Okay? So they sent them off. But somewhere between those two buildings in an alleyway, they set up this actor who was there kind of destitute. He was dressed up like a streetless guy or a homeless guy. He was dirty. He looked like he was in pain. And it was just a really difficult situation. So obviously you're checking out, how much did you learn from what you prepared about this Good Samaritan? It was fascinating that what happened to the urgent hurry group is that 10% of the people in the urgent hurry group stop to help. One out of every 10. Because they're like, oh, they're waiting for us. We got to get there, right? Only 10% stopped. Now, of the kind of the medium hurry group, 45% of the students who are in that group, the ones that say, hey, they're about ready for you, you need to get there, 45% of the people stop to help this person. And of the kind of the low hurry group, 63% stopped to help the person. Okay, so I think what we learned from this is that people in a rush are less likely to help others, and in, frankly, in this whole study, they're less likely to help themselves and less likely to help others when people are in a rush, in a hurry. They tend to, it maybe has little to do with caring or be compassionate, but they're just in a hurry. And I began to wonder, is that what it feels like during the holidays? When we get so busy doing things, it's not that we wouldn't want to stop and help, but we just get so busy doing things that we don't stop and help. We just kind of rush right through it because we got to get there, right? Because they're expecting us. We're late, or it's about to start, or it's going to start pretty quickly. Well, I wonder if that's kind of the way it happens. And do we need to make room so we're not quite so much in a rush to do this thing called life, to do this thing called Christmas? Do we fill it up so much that we can't even get there? So it seems to me that there are two dimensions to our lives that we maybe need to take a look at. First one is the externals, externally. And maybe to say, are we just so busy? Man, it's like, I'm late. Well, in fact, look at this. White Rabbit. You guys know White Rabbit in the Disney musical, Alice in Wonderland. Remember when White Rabbit's running around? You know, he's jumping across the little stream there, and he runs over to his hole, and he says, I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye. I'm late. And when I wave, I lose the time I save. I mean, I don't even have time to wave, you know? I mean, if I wave, I'm going to waste the time I just tried to gain. And so I'm late. I've got to get going. You know, it just goes absolute nuttiness, right? It's just a frantic world. You ever feel that around the holidays? Yeah, it just gets so crazy. And so you think, man, I got to do something about this. There's some externals. I wonder if Jesus ever felt that. My suggestion is that maybe in a good way, he was never late. Jesus was never late. He was never early. He was always on time in a unique way. You guys, I want to look at a passage real quickly on the externals here. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. Let me put it in a context. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He had just done some healings in the synagogue. So people are starting to get a little wigged out by what he's doing. They're trying to wonder what in the world is going on. Who is this person? What's happening? And it says, after he had left there, and immediately he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew. These are two brothers. These are fishermen. They live on the Sea of Galilee. And he enters into their house, and he goes with James and John, two other brothers that are part of the discipleship group. And it says, and now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. So it's a multi-generational home. His mother-in-law is living with him. He's a totally good guy. He loves her. And they tell him, hey, my mother-in-law is upstairs, and she's got a fever, and she's not doing well. It's verse 31. And he came, and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. He heals her. He just touches her by the hand and lifts her up. Wouldn't you love to have been there? That would just be one of those beautiful moments. No one was watching, just a few. In fact, it's just Simon and Andrew and James and John and Jesus in the room. And he lifts her up. Wow. Then verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. Of course you would. If you just saw that happen, of course you'd say, oh my goodness, let's grab everybody. And so they go out and they're bringing everybody, all the sick and those who are oppressed by demons, and they're bringing him. And the whole city, look at this, the whole city was together at the door. And he healed many who were sick and various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to even speak because they knew him. He was so powerful. He said, don't even speak. And he cast that demon out. That's an incredible thing. You guys, if you think about what an amazing day that must have been. It must have been exhausting, really. You know, when you're just busy. For Di and I, at the end of Thanksgiving Day, we're cleaning up. There's about 3 million dishes to wash, right? And we're like, well, let's just leave them for tomorrow. And then we're like, oh, no, they'll still be here. And then we still have to do them, you know? So we stayed up. We went to bed at midnight that night after washing dishes, you know? And you just, man, we were exhausted. I just fell into bed that night. You know, I wonder in a much more serious way, Jesus just fell into bed that night. You know, he's like, he's been healing people. He had the attention, the impact. Yes, he was divine, but he was also human. And he got tired. And I wonder if he just fell into bed that night. But look at this, verse 35. In fact, let's kind of bring it out here. Let's box this thing. We'll not circle it. We're going to box it. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. In the midst of this incredibly busy time, he carved out time to be with the Father. There were a lot more people to heal. There were other people with diseases, oppressed by demons, people who were clamoring for his presence, for his attention, for his time. You know, they were just beating the doors down. But Jesus got away early in the morning while it was still dark to a desolate place to pray, to be with the Father, to get his head straight, to make sure it's all put together, to talk, make priorities. And he needed to be with the Father in order for all of this to make sense. He was tired. He'd been totally called upon in so many different ways. But he got away to be with the Father. In all of the craziness of the season, he got away to be with the Father. Well, let's just see then what happens. Verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Oh, wouldn't that be, isn't that classic? You know, he gets away to be alone, and he's getting phone calls. Someone's got his cell phone number, right? And you can't get rid of the dumb thing. You know, have you ever wanted to take your cell phone and throw it in a lake? Yeah, it's one of the things I'm looking forward to in life. I don't know what year that'll be, maybe 10 years, 20 years from now. I don't know. But I picture myself by a large lake, and I'm going to step back with my phone, and I'm just going to skip it across the thing. And I'm going to say, good riddance. If you want to get a hold of me, come see me. You know, I'll be here. You know, but Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, hey, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said, get them off my back. Tell them to go away. I've had enough. I'm tired. Knock it off. Now he says this. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. That's why I came. This is why I came. Yeah, you guys came searching for me and everyone's looking for me. Okay, I'm on. I'm ready. Let's roll. I'm on. I've got this down. But I wonder if he's only got it down because he spent time with the Father. He took that break. He made that margin so that he could respond to this. And then in verse 39, and he went out throughout all Judea, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. You guys, externally, he carved into his schedule time alone with the Father. He couldn't just keep going and going and going and going. He found a time of rest, found a time to communicate with God. And he's God, to communicate with God the Father. Even God the Son needed that. If God the Son needed that, how much more do we need that? A little bit of space so that he could be ready to get back into the game, right? So he took a break and he gets back into the game and he's ready to go. This is why I came. I came to save these people from their sin. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? He came to be with us to save us from our sin. Wow. But externally, he had to take a break. He had to get some time with the Father. But there's a whole other dimension, I think, beyond the external. There's the internal. internally, there's some things need to go on, right? Because it's not just the external, because there's some things you got to do, right? You wish you could just become a monk, you know, just get away from everything forever and just become a monk. But guess what? That's an incredibly self-serving thing. I don't see anything in the scriptures that would suggest that someone becomes a lifelong monk. You know, they took a break. Yeah, they got away with he got away with the Father. He even took the disciples on, you know, weekend getaways where they could just be quiet together, you know, but always in order to get back into the action. It wasn't to become a lifelong monk. When I was in Yugoslavia one summer, I met some guys who lived in the mountains, totally monks, that lived all by themselves forever and ever. And you think, oh, they must be incredibly sincere and incredibly, you know, whatever. And I found them to be kind of bitter people. Because the self-servingness of it really actually doesn't lead you to joy. Being alone with the Father is a beautiful thing. It's in order to get back into the action, to get back where God has called us. So there's an internal thing. It's not just external. In fact, when I was thinking about this, I thought of the passage, Psalm 46, verse 10. It's one of those really beautiful verses. It says this. Let's box it, right? We're into boxing today. No. Yeah, speaking of boxing, my son-in-law was in Guns N' Roses this past week, and he just did a beatdown on this guy. It was awesome. Okay, so I just want you to know how proud I was. It was not proud because he was a good boxer, but it was kind of cool. So we'll box this too. Be still and know that I am God. Let me just go back. I'll tell you, I've never been in a place with so many policemen and firemen. It was the safest place to be in St. Louis by far. It was full of policemen. It was great. Okay, so he says, box it. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes we don't know that he's God until we're quiet. The snowstorm, it was cool. Don't you love to be outside in the snowstorm because it gets so quiet? It just gets quiet. There's something beautiful about it. And there's something that God speaks so clearly when it's quiet. Here it says, be still and know that I am God. Now you would imagine that in this passage, it's going to be something like a monk experience, right? Okay, get away from everything. Let it be quiet. You know, actually, this psalm is so not that. In fact, let's put it in its context real quick. So let's just throw the verses around it. There they are. And in fact, let's start at the very beginning and look at this. This be still and know that I am God comes in the middle of incredible turmoil, in the middle of tremendous pain, in the middle of all the craziness of the world is when this verse is written. Look at this. Let's go back to verse 1. It says this, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. See, the stillness and the satisfaction of the presence of God does not all come in the quietness of everything being right. It comes in the midst of the world being wrong and being messed up and being broken and being all full of trouble, that God is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Now, description of a world that's falling apart. The mountains are falling into the ocean. You can see the expression here, the beautifulness of it. Though its waters roar with foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Now, you guys, just so you know, Selah is a Hebrew term. We have no idea what it means. No one knows what it means. We've totally lost it. So you kind of go, does it mean pause? Probably means pause. We don't really know. To stop and think about a world that's falling apart and to stop and think about it. This week, we couldn't help but think about it. It hit us square in the face. Hard to make sense of it all. In fact, it's senseless. In the midst of that, and you guys, the other, I'm on a text feed that I get probably 5 or 6 a day of police activity. And how many times this week I saw such and such an incident has turned into a homicide? Numerous times. I thought, what a crazy world. or is stealing the life of people. It's a crazy place. And in the midst of that, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's some sort of a stream, some sort of a life-giving presence of water that gives, that makes the city of God glad. Wow, what is that? It's amazing. It says, the holy habitation of the Most High, the city of God. There's something of life that's happening there. Look in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Somehow in the midst of an incredible, tumultuous world, there's a God who gives peace. There's a God who gives his presence. There is a God who is really real. Look at this in verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The presence of God makes a difference. Because I don't know about you, but I need the presence of God in my life. Without him, it seems like it's just a ragged edge. It doesn't really work. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. We don't know what it means. Maybe it means pause. Let's pause. In the midst of a nutty world, God is present. He is our fortress. Where today do you need a fortress in your life? My guess is we could go around the room and every one of us would have something. Every one of us would say, I need God right here. I need him to be strong. I need him to be a fortress in my life. And he says, that's where I'll show up. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He is at work. And in the midst of all of that, he says, be still. And know that I am God. In the midst of all the turmoil and the heartache and the pain and the disappointments of all of our lives, he says, be still and know in the midst of all of that that I am God. And look at this in verse 10, it goes on. And I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's the end of it. You guys, when Jesus was born, they said his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And here it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Isn't that really what we needed? For God to be with us. So that we could make room for what life is really all about. So let me just ask a couple of questions for us, okay? This morning as we talk about so, therefore, what now? What do we do with this? What are you going to do with this? This week, what are you going to do with this? I just have a couple of questions, maybe pieces of encouragement. First of all would be this. What would it take to carve out some time, to carve out some space in your life so that you can be prepared to be fully present when you're called into action? You will be called into action this season, to live and to live fully and to do something with your life. But will you be able to carve in some time and space in your life to meet with the Father, to be alone with the Father, to relate to your God, the God who is your fortress, the one who is your strength, the one who utters his voice and the earth melts, the one who is worthy? Where are you going to carve some time so that this Christmas can be a really good experience where you can get alone with him, to make room for him, to make room for all the things that are important? How will you do that? When will you do that? I'd encourage you to somehow get alone with the Father. Second question. How will you engage God in the midst of your tumultuous world? In the midst of all the things that are going on in your life that are hard, sometimes you forget about them, but they come back. You know, of a child that may be on a prodigal road. and it breaks your heart. Or maybe a marriage is having enough tension that it makes you wonder. Or maybe an illness that you wish would go away, but it hasn't. A diagnosis that really makes you sad. A broken relationship that you don't really want to live with pain. A job maybe where your boss doesn't seem to really value you the way you think you ought to be valued and probably should be valued. In the midst of the tumultuous world, in the midst of all the hatred and the chaos of this world, what are you going to do? How are you going to live with that? How are you going to engage God in the midst of all that? And really that to be still means to cease striving, to stop fighting, to wake up, to stop fearing, to acknowledge God for who he is, to be in awe of what he has done. How are you going to do that? To internally be still and know God deeply in the midst of all the craziness. To make room. In this season, we're going to do several things. Next week, we're going to talk about making room for others. Making room for other people. You're probably going to need to get some margin in your life. Because there might be some unexpected things that come along, right? Like those Princeton students who were headed to a talk and unexpectedly saw this guy in an alley. Some of them didn't have time. They didn't have time to help. How are you going to maybe make room for others? Some of you are going to want to make room for others on Christmas morning from 8 o'clock to 9:30 as we go to a nursing home simply to sing Christmas carols to people who no one will come see this week. This season. Now, not all of you can do that, but some of you can. But there are going to be others that you can go and see, make room for. We're going to talk a little bit about making room for the unexpected, for the disappointing, for the things you didn't really plan on, things you didn't really want, things that you're sad came along that you didn't really know. How do you make room for the unexpected? We're also going to talk about making room for forgiveness. Probably for almost all of us, maybe for a few in a very intense way. This Christmas season is going to be a time where God's going to ask you to forgive someone that you feel like doesn't deserve forgiveness. That might be yourself you need to forgive. How do you make room for forgiveness? Because isn't that why Jesus came? He came to die to forgive us of our sin. And if he's not above doing that, maybe we're not above it either. This season for some of you is going to be painful. It'll be both joyful, but it'll also be painful as you forgive somebody. We're going to talk about that. And last, on the 23rd, we're going to talk about making room for God. Making room for God in our lives. So this whole season is going to be about making room. Making room both externally and internally for what God wants to do. I think that's what he would say to us as a church this Christmas. To make room. Clear off the decks a little bit. Clear off the island. Make room for those boxes that we've stuffed away in corners that God needs to bring back out. I don't know what he wants to do in your life this Christmas season, but let's not just do another cute Christmas. Let's do a profound Christmas where we make room for him. All right? Let's worship together. Let me pray for us first. Father, thank you for your presence. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are holy, that you are awesome, that you are beautiful. You are amazing. You are not deterred by anything on this earth. But you are also amazingly compassionate. Your heart bleeds for us, literally. You love us like we can hardly imagine. And yet in the craziness of this world, we lose track. We lose track of you. We lose track of each other. We lose track of what's important. We get so busy and so cluttered that our lives become kind of just a ball of string. And Father, we want to not just live, but we want to live well. And Father, we want to do it in connection with you. We want to make room for you and meet with you. We want to have time alone with you. It's when you call us into action that we've come from a quiet place like Jesus did so many times in his life. That he spent time with you alone. Help us to spend time with you alone, not just reading our Bible because we go through and check it off like it's on a list. But it's because it's an essential, because we can't do without it. Help us just to be with you. And Father, would you help us to internally actually embrace the stillness in the midst of a nutty world of pain that's almost unspeakable, of disappointment, difficulties, and that we might be still and know confidently and intimately that you are God. We want to worship you. We want this year, like every year, but this year to be unique in itself. Father, give us what we need to love deeply, even sacrificially. May we love. So, Father, we invite your Spirit to work among us and in us, to do what only you can do in the human heart. And we pray because we actually don't want to just be religious. We want to be authentic. We desperately need you. And we thank you for your availability and your presence. And that this is your heart, your desire, is to invade our lives so that we can be the people you called us to be and that we would love the way you called us to love. We pray these things in the name of Christ because there's no other name that makes sense to pray in. And so we pray in his name. Amen.